Lord Jesus, we're just so delighted to be back together again and have the opportunity to once again look into your word. And I pray that as we look at this familiar story today, that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit some new truths. Let us see this through the eyes of Luke and learn the lesson tonight of prayer. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're on the betrayal and arrest, but I always start with a review. And why do I do that? Do you remember? Because God does, and because we don't seem to remember very well either. So we've been following the final week of Jesus' life, and we begin on the 10th day of the first month. This was the day we call Palm Sunday, and when Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and the people declared him as the Messiah, the Son of God. But what was significant about that day?
Lamb Selection Day.
It's Lamb Selection Day. All the Jews would be going to Jerusalem to choose their Passover lamb. And Jesus was not just saying, I am the King, I am the Messiah, but he was saying, choose me as your lamb. That was Sunday. The next day was Monday, and he came to Jerusalem to worship. And he came to the temple. And what did he find in the courts? Animals. And money changers. This is the area that was appropriate, the stoa over there. But at the festival times, the animals and the money changers had come all into here, the court of the Gentiles. It was the only place where the non-Jews could come and worship the Lord. And what did he do? He drove them out and cleansed the temple. Now, the animals were there as sacrificial animals. And if you were coming a distance, you would need to buy them. But if you came, you would come with what kind of money? Roman money, because that's what you have to use outside. But what do you have to use in the temple? Hebrew shekels. Therefore, we have money changers that would be just delighted to take your money and for a small fee, change it into shekels. And so Jesus drove them all out and then restored the temple to the proper use, which was a house of prayer. And then he could sit down and teach the people, and he began to open God's word and understanding and letting them know that the kingdom of God had arrived. Well, Sunday they had declared him king, and on Monday he cleansed the temple, and so Tuesday, what was the day we remember for that? Tuesday was a day of confrontation. Now, all the way through his ministry, he'd been constantly hounded by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law trying to trap him. But then when he came to the temple in Jerusalem, we have not only the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who else has come now to challenge him? The Sadducees, we call them the big guns. They come out because what is their territory? What do they rule and reign with an iron fist? This whole area here, the temple, is what they ruled and reigned. But when we put together the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, what are we talking about? What ruling body? The Sanhedrin, the high court. All of them had come against Jesus during that time. And that was Tuesday, the day of confrontation. Now, what happened on Wednesday? Nothing. The Gospels don't record anything that happened on Wednesday. And my idea is that maybe that was a day that Jesus rested, prepared himself for what was to come. Because when Thursday arrived, he sent ahead Peter and John to prepare for them the Passover Seder. Now, last time we were together, we celebrated the Last Supper, which is the Passover Seder. And afterwards, several of you let me know that your thinking is that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. And you gave me documentation for that, and I appreciate that, and I understand that there are many scholars out there who believe this. In fact, I think our own Dr. Shaner also says that it may have been a Wednesday crucifixion. And that is fine, because it's very difficult to know what day it was. Because I could be dogmatic and say Christmas was Sunday, and it was in 2005, but was it in 2006? No, it'll be on Monday. How about 2004? No, it was on Saturday. That's very much how it was. Their calendar changes as well as ours do. And you say, well, that's easy because Jesus was crucified somewhere between 30 and 33 AD, right? Well, maybe not, because we don't know actually when he was born. What we do know is there's markers. He was born during the reign of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. So Jesus had to be born before B.C. Well, we also know that he killed all the baby boys 2 years of age and younger, right? So if Jesus was born at the very end of his life, then maybe he was born in 6 B.C. But the only thing is, they don't necessarily do births the same way we do. You can be born and be 1 year old because they consider the pregnancy. So you see, it's very difficult to tell exactly what day it is. I've chosen to go with the traditional days just because it's easy for me to remember. But if you're more comfortable with other days, that's fine too. The only thing I would caution you is make sure that your dates are right. Because what is significant is the festivals of the Lord. Okay, now here we go with the review. What's a festival? What does that mean? Oh, you guys are so good. A festival is an appointment, an appointed time of God. And he has given 7 appointments or festivals that his people must observe yearly because they point to what Jesus would do, the Messiah. The first 4 of them we're going to cover in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Those are spring festivals. And the remaining 3 are covered at his second return. But it's important when we're thinking about the dates. He entered on the first month, the 10th day. He entered Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Day. He dies on Passover. He's buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he raises on First Fruits. And the Holy Spirit comes with the Feast of Weeks. So those are important dates because God set them. They are his appointment. So whatever day they are, you can go ahead and change, but not the date. So when we were together last, we went through the Last Supper, which we know is the Passover Seder, and we learned that that was all centered around 4 cups of wine, and each of those were a promise that God had made to his people Israel. And you remember on the first cup of wine, that was the cup of sanctification, and we had the second cup of wine. For those of you that were here, that was called the cup of plagues. You remember that? We dipped our finger in, and we let a drop come back 10 times as each of the 10 plagues were mentioned. And it was we were to have a feeling of sadness for the Egyptians as they experienced the cup of God's wrath upon them. And after that, the piece of matzah or unleavened bread is taken, and it was dipped both in the haroset, which is the sweet apple, and in the bitter herbs, and eaten to remind them of the sweetness of God's salvation in the midst of their bitter slavery. And we said it was at that point, when he was dipping the matzah, that he said to his disciples that one of you will betray me. And he said, and they asked, which one, Lord? And he said, is the one that I will dip and hand it to him. And he dipped it in, and he handed it in to Judas. And we always wondered, why didn't he know, or why didn't the rest of them understand it? And do you remember what I said about the Seder? Where was Judas sitting? Next to Jesus, to his left. And what position was that? The place of honor. And if he was in the place of honor, then who is served first? Jesus would serve him first. And so they would not recognize anything being amiss. If he had served him on another place of the triclinium, across from him, or someplace else, they might understand it, but that was just exactly how they would do it. Let's go to another review. Who was sitting at his right? His disciple, John. And why is John at his right? Because he's the youngest. And how do we know these things? We have to go back into culture and we have to understand it as they would have understood it. Now, normally in a Passover Seder, who sits to the right of the host? To the left of the host? No one. Why? Because that's the chair for Elijah. That's usually left open because they're waiting for Elijah to come and announce the Messiah is here. But Jesus was the Messiah, and he was sitting at that table. We didn't need to have a chair for Elijah. And so the second position then would be the guest of honor. So we discovered that they might not have known because that's the way it would have been done for the guest of honor. Well, it's important to know that Judas now leaves, and it's before the meal. And during the mealtime, that's when conversation comes up. And Jesus was talking to his disciples and he was telling them that he was going to be betrayed and that he would die. And one of the disciples spoke up and said, "No, Lord, if that happens, I will go with you to prison. I will even die for you." Who's that? Oh, that's our dear Peter, right? He's always speaking up, tells exactly what he's thinking. And Jesus said to him, "No, Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny even knowing me 3 times. And then he asked them, "Are there any swords here?" He's asking his disciples. And what do they say? "Yes, we've got 2. Now that seems a little odd. And because he didn't know, they would probably be the Zacharis, the little ones of the zealots. And he said, "That'll be enough." And then they finished the meal and they went on to the final 2 cups. Now the 3rd cup was the cup of redemption, and we talked about that. It was at that time that Jesus broke the bread and gave it to him and said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And he took the cup and said, "This is my blood which is shed for you," the cup of redemption. And it's that part that our communion ceremony now comes in. And then he went on to the 4th cup, which is the cup of acceptance and praise. And they ended by singing a psalm. What was the song? A psalm. It was the Hallel. But what is the Hallel? Do you remember what psalms that is? 113 to 118. And then after that, they went out into the night. Now that's where our story left off. So we pick up tonight with Luke 22, beginning with verse 39. And it says that Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. So we have to understand our map again. So I'd like to give you the one that doesn't have anything on it because it's easier to see. So Temple Mount right there is where the temple is, and he goes out and he goes down into the Kidron Valley and back up to the Mount of Olives. Now the Mount of Olives, where he goes, the garden is right about here. In fact, this is what it looks like if you're on Temple Mount and looking across. It's hard to tell. It's a very steep grade. Goes down and goes back up. But here is the Mount of Olives. It's just right here in this lower section here. And it's very interesting because they've discovered in the garden there is an olive press. Now that makes sense because it's an olive garden. Any idea what, I'm not sure if it's Hebrew or Greek now, but any idea what an olive press is called? A Gethsemane. That's what Gethsemane means. It means an olive press. So we find that Jesus goes there with his disciples, and he's on reaching the place, he says to them, "Pray that you do not fall into temptation." And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed. Now, it's important for us to understand what's going on in that garden. He is agonizing in prayer, but he is actually doing a spiritual battle at that point. Luke reminds his audience that Jesus must suffer. That's at the heart of God's plan. And he reveals his humanity there because we find him agonizing. He says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." This is his humanness. What's a cup? Well, in the Old Testament time, it referred to God's wrath. He knows he's about to take the sins of the whole world on him, and he does not want to experience God's wrath. But he doesn't stop with that. He says what's on his heart, but he continues on, "But not my will, but yours be done." Now, Luke only tells us that he prayed once, or at least gives us that impression. But if we go to the other Gospels, we discover that he prayed 3 times. And we also learn that whereas all the disciples came with him, he only took 3 with him to pray: Peter, James, and John. And it's there during the time of agony that they are with him. Now, his first prayer we just read, and immediately following that, God sends an angel to strengthen him. In the Old Testament times, we find that often when God's servants are in agony or in pain and they cry out to God, he sends an angel to strengthen them, to encourage them, to lift them up, to carry out the role which he has called them to do. Well, he gets up from then, according to the other Gospels, and he goes to find his disciples. And what are they doing? They're sleeping. So he urges them to pray. And then he goes back to prayer and it says, in anguish he prayed all the more earnestly and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Dr. Luke is very clear with his description. The burden is so heavy, the stress is so heavy upon Jesus that sweat is just pouring down. And I want us to look clearly at the text because I grew up thinking he was sweating blood. But it's not. It said his sweat was like drops of blood. Now we know when you're under extreme stress, the capillaries can break, can cause you to sweat blood. But the text does not say that. It says it was like drops of blood. But what a picture that is, because he's in an olive garden called Gethsemane because of the olive press. You know what an olive press does? You can see right here. It crushes down upon the olives. And when the heavy weight comes down upon it, what happens to the olive? Oil pours forth. And that's exactly a picture of what is happening to Jesus. The heavy weight that he knows he's going to be bearing is crushing down on him. And as a result, his sweat is just pouring out. He gets up again and goes to his disciples. And what does he find? Once again, they are sound asleep. And he urges them all the more to pray so that you do not fall into temptation. And then he goes back a third time and prays. Now Luke is contrasting the strength of Jesus with the weakness of his disciples. Jesus knows what's about to come, and it says they were asleep and exhausted from sorrow. They know he's going to die. They know something is going to happen. They don't know what it's going to do, but how do they deal with it? Sleeping. Jesus, on the other hand, is doing battle in prayer. He is fighting. You know, in Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, for those of you that saw it, you can see Jesus agonizing on his knee. But in the background is this shadowy picture of Satan. He's this hooded thing mocking him and laughing at him and stalking him. Well, that's an artistic rendition, but it's pretty accurate of what was going on there. But what's interesting is when Jesus gets up from his knees, the battle has already been won, even before Judas arrives. He gets up now, he goes to his disciples, found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow, and he asks, why are you sleeping? You should be praying so that you will not fall into temptation. But it's too late now, because Judas is coming, leading a crowd with them. Judas approaches Jesus, and he kisses him on both cheeks. Now that's typical of a Middle Eastern greeting. It's a greeting of friendship, and it was appropriate for a rabbi and his disciples. But how sad it is, because it's also a symbol of trust and of friendship. And Jesus looks at Judas and he says, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now that's Luke's interpretation of it, but I want you to hear, there's a little more, and Matthew adds that. In Matthew 26:50, Jesus says first, he calls him friend. He says, friend, why have you come? Why are you here? And then he says, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? At the very moment that Judas is betraying Jesus, both Judas and Jesus know it, and he calls him friend, and he gives him an opportunity to repent, to turn back, to make that relationship right. At this point, all the disciples are awake. They remember the words of Jesus. Here's this gathering around. They've got torches. They've got clubs. They've got swords. And some of them ask, do you want us to protect you? But one of them doesn't. Who would that be? Peter, he immediately looks over the crowd and whacks off the ear of one of them. But not just any one of them, a specific one. The servant of the high priest. And we know from the Gospel of John his name was Malchus. Now yesterday in our leaders group they asked, did Peter intend to kill him? And the answer is, in culture, I don't think so. I think he did exactly what he meant to do. By attacking the servant of the high priest, that represents the high priest. And what he did was far worse than kill him. By cutting him off the ear, he makes him unclean. He no longer has any power. He can no longer go to the temple. He can no longer perform any of his worship. If he did it to the servant, he would just as soon have done it to the high priest. Now you think Jesus would commend him, right? But he doesn't, does he? He rebukes him. He says, put away your sword. This is not what it's about. And then Jesus bends down, picks up the piece of the ear, and restores it to the servant. You know, I thought, how appropriate is this? It's Jesus' last miracle. But here is one, a sinner desperately in need of a Savior, and Jesus reaches out with compassion to him, even while he's there to kill him. Well, according to Luke, the arresting crowd includes the chief priests. Who are they? The Sadducees. Very interesting. Again, where is their domain? Only the temple. That is where they have authority. This entire area is what they rule and reign. They have complete authority over it. And yet here they are in the garden in the night. Also is soldiers, officers. Now, some of your translations say Roman officials kind of in parentheses. And there are other writings that talk about Roman officers being there. Now, according to the culture, I beg to differ with that, and I'll tell you why. Who is arresting Jesus? The Sanhedrin. Jews. Do they command any Roman soldiers? No. Who commands the Roman soldiers? Pilate. Pilate's the one that controls the soldiers. The Sanhedrin does not. They have their own guards. They're the temple guards that protect their area there. So the officials that were with them that night during the rest are all Jews, which makes it even sadder at this point. Well, when they come, these officers now come against Jesus, he asks them, why am I being arrested? Am I leading a rebellion that you have come against me with swords and clubs? Now, if he was a zealot leading a rebellion, the Jews would all be happy because that means he's going to break them away from Rome, right? Why are you arresting me? Why are you here? And then he goes on to rebuke them. Now, who's he talking to? The Sadducees, right? All the religious leaders. He says, you know what? I'm at the temple every single day. This is your domain. All of you rule and reign in there. I'm there every day. You could have arrested me in the daylight. But what do? You come at night into the garden and do it. Fitting metaphor, isn't it, for a sinister act? But he said, but this is your hour, the hour that darkness reigns. In other words, the only reason they're able to arrest him now is because God has permitted him. We come to a bookshelf moment now. And we know a bookshelf moment is something that we need to remember now because it's going to go with us all the way through. And Luke is telling us at this point that Jesus is an innocent victim, and he's going to follow that through all the way. Jesus is going to go through 6 trials, 3 Jewish, 3 Roman, and each time he will show you that he is innocent. And Jesus even goes further. He tells his captors they're only tools of the power of darkness. Who is the power of darkness? Satan. You see, Satan is the one orchestrating this. But Satan thinks he's in control, but he is not either. This is all part of God's plan. God is the one who is very much in control. Well, by now it's about 2:30 in the morning. And where did they take Jesus first? To Annas. In Luke, he didn't tell you that, but I had to send you over. I think it was to John. First, they took him over to Annas. And then who? Then to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now we go, wait a minute, how can there be 2 high priests? Well, for one thing, this lends authenticity to our writers. Because remember Luke, when he started writing, he said, I'm doing an accurate account. And then in Luke chapter 3, he starts listing Herod and Pilate, Annas and Caiaphas. But we, even our short time of studying the word, do we notice anything about 2 high priests? That doesn't work, does it? What does the law say? Who's the high priest? Who's he descended from?
Aaron.
Okay? And how long is he high priest? How long is he high priest?
Life.
It's life. You are a high priest for life. And when you die, who becomes the next high priest? You're the next son in line. So if we've got two men living, there can't possibly be two high priests. Well, this is where we have to go to history, because we find out that Pilate's predecessor, whose name was Gratus, had an argument, a disagreement with the high priest Annas, and he deposed him. And he made his son-in-law Caiaphas high priest in his place. Now, if you're Jewish, who's the high priest? Annas. If you're Roman, who's the high priest? Caiaphas. So now you've got two, but they're different. And so when they arrest Jesus, first they take him to the Jewish high priest, where he is declared guilty, and then they take him to the high priest that the Romans recognize, Caiaphas. Now, it's interesting because history also tells us about the family of Annas. Annas also had five other sons that were high priests. And that shows us very much the corruption of what was going on with the priesthood. And we can understand now a little better how the priesthood split. Those that were following the Lord went into the area called Qumran and became the Essenes and called themselves the Sons of Light. Any idea what they referred to the priests that were remaining in Jerusalem under Roman control? Sons of Darkness. And we'll get into that when we get into some of John's writing. So we've got a family here known for its large size, its wealth, and its power, but mostly for its greed. And we also learn from history that that wealth was destroyed by a group called the Zealots, the ones that carry the Zechariahs. So going on in verse 54, Luke tells us that Jesus was arrested and Peter followed at a distance. He was still willing to stand by his rabbi. Now the disciples had all fled, and they're taking Jesus away, but Peter's still following a little bit away at a distance, and he goes right into the courtyard of Caiaphas, where he sits around the fire. Now, we have to go to the Gospel of John, really, to get a full understanding of what was going on here. So if we turn to John 18, we read that Simon Peter and another disciple... John always does this in his gospel. He never identifies himself. He's either the other disciple or the one that Jesus loved, but it's himself. So it's the disciple John. So Simon Peter and John were following Jesus. And because this disciple was known to the high priest, we got to stop there. How would John be known to the high priest? Where does the high priest rule and reign? The temple. How would he know John? What position would John have? Only if he could be a priest, because he would enter into the temple, would he know him. Interesting. So he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside. Why? Because he's not one of the priests. And the other disciple, who was John, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty there and then brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. And he replied, "I am not." Here's Peter's first opportunity to claim his allegiance to Jesus. His first trial, his first temptation, the one that Jesus had said he needed to pray through. And he slept through, and what does he do? He denies even knowing him. A second challenge comes a little later, and he's a little stronger. "Man, I don't know him." Then about an hour after this, a man speaks up, and he says, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Now, John tells us that this man happened to be a descendant or a relative of Malchus. Do you remember who Malchus was? He was the servant that got his ear cut off, right? Now imagine if somebody in your family had their ear cut off and you watched it. Do you think you would take a good notice of who had done it? I think he was pretty diligent and pretty accurate. So he says, "Certainly this fellow was one of him, for he was a Galilean." Now another way of identifying him as a Galilean, his dress might have been a little different, but certainly had a different accent. If somebody was in here from North Carolina or even Minnesota, you would know it. You betcha? I mean, we just talk a little different, right? So it may very well have been that as well. But notice what Peter does this time. He doesn't just deny him. What did he do according to John? He cursed. He called down a curse from heaven. If I am lying, then may heaven strike me dead. Heaven didn't strike him dead, but the rooster crowed. And Jesus looked at him in the eye. It was only one look. But what happened to Peter? He went out and wept bitterly. Two of his disciples, Peter, Judas, in a short span of a few hours, both of them betrayed and denied their Savior. Both of them had sinned against him. Both need a Savior. Both need forgiveness. Jesus reached out to both of them. What will they do? Well, that story will continue on next week. Meanwhile, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him, and they blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. You see, while Peter was out there denying, Jesus was inside, under the control of the temple guards. Now, there are some Jewish laws that apply to everybody. One, you don't arrest somebody in the night and bring them into the high priest's home. You don't beat anybody without a trial. But nobody seemed to care. It didn't matter what they were doing to Jesus because they had all arrived. They were all there at 2:30 in the morning convening to decide how they could best turn Jesus over to the Romans, because you see, the Romans didn't care about prophets. But maybe they could convince him that he is a would-be king, and for their safety, they needed to crucify him immediately. Well, our story is going to continue next week. Today, in this very short time of Luke's account of him, he's gone through three trials: Annas, Caiaphas, and now the Sanhedrin. As the sun comes up the next morning, go through his three Roman trials. Is there an application to this type of lesson? Yes, because Luke is teaching us very clearly through this account of Jesus' betrayal and arrest the importance of prayer. Luke is showing us Jesus in all his humanity. He was going through a very difficult trial. He prayed to God that it be lifted from him, and yet God chose not to. But through prayer, he did the battle. And through prayer, he was strengthened to endure. His disciples were also going to go through a trial to deny their Lord, but they chose not to do their battle beforehand, and they failed. Jesus shows us that through this that our most powerful weapon is not the sword, it is prayer. And as long as you and I have breath, guess what? We're going to go through trials and we're going to go through temptations. Jesus' life is a very clear example of how we need to deal with those. You know, our world is controlled by Satan. The Bible tells us that. His goal is to show us his values and convince us that that's a better way. And if you don't believe me, all you have to do is turn on the TV, go to the movies, look at the internet. It's all there. He uses this bombardment to desensitize us. I was realizing that one of the most popular shows out there is Desperate Housewives. Now, is that God's values? No. But even before that, one of the most popular shows was Friends. Does that show God's values? No, but do we accept this? Yes. Most do. And the reason is because we're desensitized. You see, Satan says it's about us and our pleasure. And God says otherwise. You know, when our kids were growing up, Denny and I tried very hard to help our kids through these difficult times. And one of the things that we tried to do was first make sure they knew God's values. And the second was to teach them, stay away from places that are temptations. You know, it's so easy. Our kids are vulnerable. They're open to it. We'd ask if you're going to a friend's house, are the parents going to be there? And if they weren't, then guess what? They need to come to our house. And even places like school activities where you think that they're safe, say stay away from the areas where there are drugs. And what was so amazing to me was my kids, even in elementary school, knew the kids that did drugs, knew where they were, and had been offered drugs. That was 20 years ago. I can't imagine what our kids are going through today. And the other part was to know their friends. Not just know their names and their faces, but really get to know them. And to help them make good choices. So going back to our lesson today, how do we handle these situations? How do we help our kids handle these situations? Well, we look to the life of Jesus. First, he knew God's word, and that's what we need to do. And may I commend all of you, because you're here. You're studying God's word. You're learning his values and what's important. And the second is to be on our knees in prayer and to understand from the life of Jesus that the battles are fought and won long before most of the temptations come. You need to know what God's values are, and you need to agonize in prayer whether or not you will go with God's value. And then when the temptations come, you already know what you're going to be doing. And then I would add my own, don't go those places where you know the temptation is obviously going to be. Now, we can't always avoid them, but sometimes we can. Jesus also prayed with open and honest heart. He told his Father of his pain, and he asked that it be removed from him. But he was also humble and said, not my will, but yours. And it was through prayer that he gained the strength. The angels came to strengthen him. You and I have the power of the Holy Spirit even within us right now. Because when Jesus dies and rises again, he sends his Spirit to live within us. We have access 24/7 to God's Spirit. But we have to be in study, in the Word, and in prayer. I wasn't going to add this, but I think I'm going to. And that's just a couple other tactics that I've noticed in my own life that Satan uses. First is, when life is going really, really well, I don't know if it happens to any of you, but I don't spend much time in prayer when life is going well. But send a crisis, and I'm on my knees. The other thing that I've noticed that's very effective in my life is that he makes me really busy, doing all sorts of wonderful good things. But all of a sudden I notice I'm too busy to pray. And then when I fall into trouble and I say, well, how did that happen? Well, I know I wasn't spending time in prayer. So I would just encourage you to look at your life and then look at the life of Jesus. And just remember that most of the battles that we face are lost and won before we even get there. And I would encourage you to do your battles on your knees. So let's pray. Lord, these are powerful lessons. And they're lessons that hit a little too close to home for myself, and I'm sure for others in this room. Lord, you showed us that the trials that you went through were difficult for you. You agonized before your Father. And even with your prayers, he chose not to remove it, but he was there to take you through. And how thankful we are that you didn't back away, that you were willing to become the Lamb of God to take away our sins so that we can now come before the Father. I pray for each one of us in this room that as we go through our lives, knowing that temptations will come day in and day out, that we too would learn from your life and that we would spend time on our knees doing battle so that when we get up from our time of prayer, we are ready to go forward in victory through the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you love us. And we thank you most of all for your forgiveness, because we fail you like Peter all the time. And yet you still love us. Help us to get more like you each day. And we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.